Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. We begin in the Gospel of St. John with a citation from Holy Scripture, from the book of Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Zechariah 9:9. I'm sure you've been told that people have been especially people keen on the literal level of Scripture have been so careful to follow this that they've depicted Jesus riding two animals at once with a blanket over both of them. But that's not how Hebrew poetry works. The Lord has ordained that a tableau, a lesson depicted on a living icon, be broadly displayed on earth concerning kingship and power. It is wide in scope. It begins with his entrance into human history in David's royal city, but not in a costly jewel-encrusted cradle. Rather, he lies amongst barnyard animals in a manger, which is a feeding trough. The word comes from English through the French, manger, to eat. For his family is esteemed too lowly to be accorded even the meanest accommodations at an inn, though his mother is in extremis, about to give birth. Today he makes his royal entrance into the seat of first century royal kingship, Jerusalem, but not riding a broad-shouldered stallion through an arch of victory as in Rome. No, he makes his royal progress sitting astride the humblest among beasts, the donkey, truly. Even that animal is too exalted for his purposes. So he rides the foal of a donkey's colt, in a culture that deemed children to fall beneath the dignity of mature humans. Indeed, in Greco-Roman art, people of lower social rank were depicted in the stature of children. And by the way, the icon writer that was posted with today's reflection honors that, with people of lower rank appearing to be children. This is no accident, no first century cultural particularity which eludes us. It is explained in the 9th chapter of Zechariah. The donkey, the laughable shadow of a horse, has been carefully chosen. For our God is nauseated to the point of rage by human vainglory. Quote, for Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like dust, and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her down. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. And Ekron, the proud city of the Philistines, shall become like a Jebusite, that is, a nomadic Canaanite tribe, having nothing. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, which is the northern kingdom, and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. The vision of Zechariah here is one of a kind of peace announced by a sovereign God in the midst of invaders, ruinous to Judah. But today, on the occasion of the Lord's entrance into an armed camp, the occupied Jerusalem, this victoriosissimum regem, the victorious king comes. He comes alone and with nothing. There are no laurels upon his brow, no glittering entourage in bright armor. He comes having nothing, emptied of his almighty glory and power. The scene will anticipate his being delivered into the hands of the Roman power, Pontius Pilate. Do you not know that my Father would provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Matthew 26:53. Or more pointedly, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. The point here is not pacifism, but rather awesome power set aside compared to worldly power. For who rides in a carefully staged victory procession through the high gates of the ancient city, having no army, no personal guard, nor even a proper horse? Either he is a madman, or he is God. One way to read the Holy Scriptures is as a long meditation on kingship, that the Lord does not wish to be compared to earthly kings, an absurd proposition. He has made dramatically clear at the feeding of the multitudes, as he will say to his disciples later in disgust, "Do you not yet perceive or understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for 5,000? How many baskets full of fragments did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And when I broke 7 loaves for 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up?" They said, 7. So he said to them, "How is it you do not understand?" God had brought the multitude alone into the wilderness and fed them manna. Do the people not perceive it? This hallmark of their identity, God's chosen people, the people of the promise. Do even the 12 disciples not perceive it? He had asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" And then revealed his divinity on the Mount of Transfiguration. He has raised the dead. He has healed the incurably lame and disfigured. He has tamed the wind and waves with the mere utterance of a word. The witless multitude think it a grand thing to crown him king after seeing his marvelous magic tricks. What? Do they not understand that they stand before Almighty God? Do they not remove their sandals and press their foreheads to the ground? Instead, their response is little more than strike up the band and declare a holiday. Their response, lacking all proportion, was foreseen nearly 2 millennia earlier, described in the first book of Samuel, where the multitude demands, "Make us a king." And the Lord, through his prophet, declares, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. Will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants, He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. He will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep and you will become his servants. But a king they must have, for kingly pomp thrills them, like unto the ostentation of Tyre and Philistia, and no doubt the memory of Pharaoh's pageantry has not faded from their collective memory. No, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like the other nations, and that our king may go before us. 1 Samuel 8:19-20. Samuel is disconsolate. And then the Lord utters one of the saddest and most important sentences in all of Holy Scripture. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. 1 Samuel 8:7. Thus does the lofty ideal for mankind, God, enjoying daily communion with his people in Eden, God, alone with his people in the Sinai wilderness, God, ensconcing his people within a land of promise, with himself in the midst, fails. God's plan for mankind fails. God is pushed aside as Israel becomes fascinated by the shiny baubles of other nations, a new idolatry. What exactly does it mean when theocracy fails? What does it mean when God as king is overthrown? To understand this complex question, let us consider the possibilities for human governance replacing God's rule. History provides examples. We find one in the 14th century with Pope John the 22nd, who sets out to subjugate the world with armies, inquisitors, torture, and burnings at the stake. He excommunicates the Holy Roman Emperor Louis IV. Here is the far right-wing police state example of human governance in God's name. On the other side, we have the extreme breakaway Franciscans under the leadership of Fra Dolcino, gathering armies of guerrilla fighters, robbing and killing the wealthy, and redistributing their lands and riches to the poor. Here is the far left-wing communist example of governance in God's name. They call themselves the new apostles. Here is the context for the master's prohibition on political governance by his church. And he tells the 12, you know, that those who considered themselves rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Not to claim prerogative, but to give all claims away, even to give one's life as a ransom. In this, we hear echoes of the Damon and Pythias ideal of friendship, so prized by the apostles, which Jesus had distilled into one golden sentence. Greater love hath no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. I should add that in the East, the original church, the four patriarchates, Alexandria, Jerusalem, Antioch, Constantinople, never sought secular rulership, never burned at the stake, never persecuted, heretics in a secular authoritarian way. What does it mean when theocracy fails? Well, it means that we have failed, that we have come to the ultimate end of our worst excesses. For God's ideal for governance is that we rule ourselves, reigning in our excesses, conquering our lust for power, money, sexual self-gratification. Each morning and evening we pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." God's will for each of us honored on the earth. This is theocracy. And then nearly 2,000 years after the prophet Samuel, and about 2,000 years ago, he appears. God in our midst, Emmanuel. You see, we had forgotten who or what we were supposed to be. We had forgotten where we were going. So once again, he showed us the ways of God. He showed us perfect justice. He showed us perfect mercy. He healed disease and raised the dead, leaving no doubt that he is life itself, our Lord and our God, the Holy One of Israel. And he takes the multitudes into the wilderness, not once but twice, the 4,000 and then the 5,000, where every person is satisfied with the bread of heaven, and almost nothing is left over in the scale of that multitude. For this is the nature of God's provision and governance, that we should always depend on him. He is our security for tomorrow. And trust is the nature of theocratic governance. But as Israel made demands for a king of Samuel, so they demand a king from Jesus. And this repeated demand marks the limit of God, of what God will stand. As God had replied, "Give them their king." So the God-man sets his sights on Jerusalem and shows them a king. He rides through the fickle crowds who had rejected who and what he is. He hears their mania. He sees their clamor. And he rides on in silence upon a beast that mocks earthly kingship. Before long, they will resent his indifference to their zeal and adulation. They will revile him in their manic state of soul and mind. And they will cry out, "Crucify! Crucify him!" Pilate will ask them, "Do you not want your king?" And they reply, "Give us Barabbas," which is translated "son of the father," of another kind of father, the father of lies, rebellion, murder, and self-deception. Here is the father of towering pride and pandemonium, all demons. King Jesus rides the beast that only God could ride, the little foal of the lowly donkey, surrounded by the glittering and gaudy display of Roman power. Ride on in majesty, O King of realms beyond our reach. Ride on, O author of our lives. Ride on, O Lord and God, for we yearn for your rule and mastery of the world. Ride on, O sovereign dread, for we are the sheep of your hand and the lowly lambs of your pastures. Ride on in majesty, Emperor of the universe, for yours alone is the kingdom and the power and the glory unto the ages of ages. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.